We want to look again this morning at another of the miracles of Christ. So let's turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, and I'm not going to speak on the whole chapter, but I'd like to read through it. It's not very long. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. Therefore they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? He answered, the man who's called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man's not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Jesus is the great divider, the true Jesus. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he'd been blind. I mean, there's always something other than submitting to the truth. You can come up with something. So they didn't believe that he'd even been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? And how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he shall speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Think of this, the happiest day in this man's life. And these people are grilling him because he's a blind man who's able to see. Isn't this unbelievable? Unbelievable. The darkness of religious men. For this reason, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So a second time, verse 24, second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you're his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. Now that's part of the problem. See, he didn't have credentials that they wanted. We do not know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, now Jesus goes to him, isn't this something? Finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Now, he's telling us here that this miracle of healing a blind man had to do with something spiritual, you see. He says it right here. He said it already before, but he's saying it again. This blindness has to do with spiritual blindness. Verse 40, "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We're not blind too, are we?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, your sin remains.'" We have been considering now for several months the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ironically, we actually haven't even looked at many of the most notable miracles: the resurrection of Lazarus, Syrophoenician woman's daughter, Gadarene demoniac, I mean Jairus' daughter's resurrection. And the reason we haven't looked at those is that they are so notable that we've looked at them in the past, and I haven't gone back over those. And the same thing is true of this miracle. We looked at it whenever we were going through the book of John. But I look back, and it's been over 10 years, so I know there's several people here who didn't hear it. And I thought it might be profitable just to spend a little bit of time on it today. This is one of those miracles, out of all the miracles, that is especially wonderful and memorable. The pitiful condition of this man and the impossible nature of his case, and Jesus, the light of the world, and the miraculous cure that he had, and the amazing loyalty and courage, the courageous witness that this man gave to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had healed him. I mean, here he was. He had just been healed just like that. And he stood up and was willing to be excommunicated, which was the worst possible thing that could happen to a Jew. Many times had all kinds of social and economic repercussions. And this guy was already a beggar. Of course, now he had sight. He might be able to get a job now, but anyway, it is amazing, his witness, the courage of his witness. He's a contrast to some of these others. There were some that went, and you might say, squealed on Jesus as soon as they found out who it was that had healed him and turned him over to the authorities. It was unbelievable, but this man was the opposite. And then the irrational hatred and opposition by the religious authorities. So what an account this is. And I look back, when we went through this the first time, we spent 8 Sundays on it, so we're not going to be able to get into it very much, but we can at least try to get an overview of this wonderful miracle. So I want to begin, and we're not going to have, Lord willing, I trust we won't have a real long message here, but we want to begin by looking at the pitiful condition of this man. First of all, he was blind, and of all the senses that you could not have, I think surely to be blind would be the worst. I mean, it'd be one thing not to be able to hear. But if you could see, if you could just see, it's so important. I mean, you could learn to read and that type of thing. Or in his case, he could have learned to work. He could have been able to see things with his hands and so on. but not to have sight. He was blind. He did not have the most precious of all the senses. And not only that, he was blind from birth. Not only could he not see now, but he had never been able to see. Now, we have a friend in Kansas City that we used to go and stay with sometimes, who lost his sight in a hunting accident. He got sprayed with buckshot and got his eyes. And so it's something to see somebody that can't see. I mean, to know them. But he had been able to see at one time. This guy had never seen. He had never seen the clouds. He'd never seen the sky. He didn't know what the color blue was. He had never seen his own mother's face. And so I say, blind, being blind from birth. I mean, just with Fanny Crosby, you know, lost her sight when she was so little that she wouldn't have been able to remember seeing. And just think of it. She never saw her husband's face her whole lifetime. Never knew what it was to look into somebody's eyes. It's quite a thing. And so this man was blind. He was blind from birth. And finally, his blindness had forced him to be a beggar. In the first century, there weren't any schools for the blind. There was no Braille to learn. And there was no sheltered workshop where you could go. And so he was forced to sit out on the streets by the roadside with a tin cup or something like that and beg. And it's a very vulnerable position. Somebody come along with a stick if they felt like it and hit you upside the head without you even knowing what was going on. And if you had a few pennies in your tin cup, take them all out and steal them. That's just totally a miserable life that a blind beggar has by the side of the road. I mean, it's just unbelievable, the situation. And this man's miserable plight provoked the disciples to ask a question. The question was, why? Why? Verse 2, his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Has the question of human suffering ever made you ask why? Now, if it hasn't, there's something really wrong, because you're so callous to what's going on around you. Last week, I think it was last week that I announced this family, Christian family, who had their son killed by a train and the other son badly injured. We know of Kenny Hahn there in Iowa, whose son of, I think, 21 years old or so, paralyzed in a car wreck. Just like that. Literally, not just thousands of people, but hundreds of thousands and millions of people starve to death every year. It's hard to imagine. I mean, just literally, we're not talking about 10 people in the world. We're talking about tens and hundreds of thousands of people starving to death. Why? It ought to make us ask a question. But there are real dangers here. And the first one is to blame God. And that's what probably the vast majority of people do. They blame God when they see suffering in the world. The disciples knew better than that. But that's what most people do. What kind of a God would allow us and so on to happen? I don't believe there is any God. And beloved, that won't work, will it? The reason it won't work is that you can never use the presence of evil to prove that there's no such thing as good. The minute you say something's evil, that means that you know that there's something good. The only way we know that there is such a thing as evil is because God exists. You can't say, that's wrong, therefore I know there's no such thing as right. You've already given it away by saying that that's wrong. You already have said, I know that there's such a thing as right. The very fact that we recognize that something's messed up in the world proves that we know that there's a standard of absolute righteousness, and we know right and wrong and good and evil. And there's a sense, in other words, in every man's heart, that something is out of kilter. And they know inescapably that God is and that good is. So the disciples knew that that answer was not the right answer. But there's other dangers here. And the second danger is the danger of wanting a theoretical answer to the suffering around us. Wanting to have some kind of a theoretical answer, but not get involved ourselves. And that happens a lot when somebody else is the one suffering. Somebody else is going through this, and so I want to have an explanation for it theoretically so it won't bother me and I can go ahead about living my own life. And that's what happens a lot of times. There's no thought of helping this guy. I'm just concerned. I need to know, why is it that people suffer in general? And I'm going to go on. Once I get the answer, I'm going to go on and leave him sitting by the side of the road. Now, I don't know if that was there or not, but it may have been there some. And we've really got to beware of that too, don't we? James talks about it. 1 John talks about it. I'm saying to somebody, go on, be warm, be filled, but not doing anything really to help them. And the third danger is accepting answers that are too easy. And in this case, it's the idea that if somebody's suffering, it's because they've sinned. And there's a certain amount of truth in it. When we look at suffering in the world, why is there suffering in the world? Ultimately, it goes back to the fact that man has sinned. That's the ultimate reason for suffering in the world. God didn't make things this way. Because of the fall, sin has come into the world, suffering has come into the world. And sometimes it's really true that somebody is suffering because of their own sin. Sometimes that's true. Here's a guy that lives an immoral, perverted lifestyle and gets AIDS. They're suffering directly because of their sin. But that is too easy of an answer, isn't it? Because here's another person that gets a transfusion and gets AIDS through that. And that didn't have anything to do with some sin on their part. So it's too easy of an answer. Now, we've got to beware of this, don't we? And I'm not just talking to other people. So my watch, I'm going to take my watch off here. Right? this is for us. It's so subtle, but this is what Job's friends did exactly. They came here to Job, and they see all this stuff. It was not, as Dick pointed out one time, it's not just that he was suffering, but he had so many things happening at one time. So many big things, so many major things. This went wrong, and that went wrong, and he's covered with boils, and his kids are being killed. Everything. Now look, you get a look at all that together, you say, wait a minute now, something's wrong here. You've done something. You see how ingrained that is? We would be tempted to do the very same thing. I mean, it's one thing if a guy, you know, his house burns down. Well, you think, okay, but then his kid gets killed in a car accident. And then he comes down with cancer. At some point, you start thinking, wait a minute now, there's something. If you were walking with God, that wouldn't be happening to you. I say that is very ingrained in our thinking. Why are we so prone to do this? Well, one answer is self-righteousness. If everything's going well for me, you know, I've got a good job, my kids are healthy, and everything's going to, it's in the back of your mind, you got the thought, well, you know, I'm doing pretty well in the Christian life. I'm not perfect, but I'm walking with God. Now, this other guy over here, he's got all these problems. I don't know why all that's happening to him. It's a self-righteous attitude. And another thing is that we're so prone to blame suffering on sin. It's just what I said earlier. We want to ignore those who are suffering and go about our own business. You see this in Hinduism. Here's this beggar by the side of the road. Now, here's this, let's say the same beggar sitting here, blind beggar. You look at him, say, let's help him. Oh, don't do that. Don't help him. This is his karma. This is because he sinned in a previous lifetime. That's why he's suffering. Don't try to go against fate. Don't try to go against what he deserves. He deserves this. Leave him alone. You see, that's great. You can just ignore all the suffering in the world and everything anybody's going through because they must have sinned in a previous lifetime. And that's the same kind of answer that the disciples, I mean, they were asking that question along that line. And the Pharisees actually taught there was a theory among the Jews that maybe people had sinned in a previous existence in some way. Or maybe their parents had sinned. That's what they were teaching. You've got to have everything, you know, get a neat little package. You can give it a simple answer to everything, put it on the shelf, forget about that guy, and go on and do your own thing. Now, again, we've got to be careful about lives. You know, you can explain so-and-so real easy and pigeonhole him and forget about him then. And you don't have to deal with them at all. And so there's a temptation for these easy answers. Trying to get an easy answer, just brush it aside. Everything's black and white. And the Lord cuts through all of that, doesn't he? What's he do? Well, first of all, he refuses to accept any easy answers. But secondly, and this is a revolutionary thing, instead of looking backwards, he looks forwards. Instead of asking the cause, he looks for the purpose. How can God be glorified in this? And a lot of times, we're spending too much time looking at the cause and not looking at what could God do, looking to the future, what God could do. William Hendrickson said this, the disciples asked, how did he get this way? Jesus answered, what can we do for him? See, it was an opportunity for God to be glorified. And when we're going through a hard time, the question we ought to be asking is, how can God be glorified in this? Satan will try to get us to feel like you've sinned. That's why this happened to you. I think of that pastor's family that I've told about that was killed on the highway by this chance thing of hitting this piece of metal and the car catches into flames. How can God be glorified in this? Well, verses 4 to 7. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came seeing. There's so much here, but I just want us to notice, secondly, first thing, the man's pitiful condition. Secondly, Jesus, the light of the world. That's what he says in verse 5. Before he heals him, he says, I'm the light of the world. He's telling us the meaning of this miracle. Remember back in chapter 6, he multiplies the bread and feeds everybody and they're all satisfied. He says, I am the bread of life. In chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead and he says to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. See, that's the point of that miracle. I am the resurrection and the life. Well, here, he's going to heal a blind man, and before he does it, he says, I am the light of the world. Beloved, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, God is saying, you're like this blind beggar. First of all, you're blind. There's a whole world that you haven't seen. There's a whole world that you know nothing about. You've never seen it. You've been blind all your life. But Jesus is the light of the world. His coming is described like light coming into a place of gross darkness. You remember that? The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Those who sat in the land, the valley of the shadow of death, upon them this light dawned. And so he's the light of the world. Every Christian can show forth the excellencies of the one who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Marvelous light. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, this is really reality. Before you become a Christian, you're blind. You were born blind. You've never seen. You've never seen. Now, that's simple. We knew all that. That's the foundation of everything that follows here. Thirdly, then, the wonderful cure. Verse 7, the last part of the verse. He went away and washed and came seeing. This is a wonderful description, isn't it? Because it doesn't say much of anything about all that's involved in that simple statement. He came seeing. Think of all that's involved in those words. He came seeing. The joy and the wonder and the tears and the excitement of this man. Think of the unexpectedness of this. To me, this account here speaks so much of the unexpectedness of grace. He had no idea when he went out that morning as a blind beggar that he was going to go home that night being able to see, praising God for sight. He didn't even know what seeing was, except in theory. Every non-Christian doesn't know what seeing is, except in theory. They've heard people talk about what seeing is like, but that's all. He didn't even know what seeing was. I remember my own life, a June Sunday in 1965. I had no idea. I got up that Sunday morning. I was not seeking God. I wasn't concerned about my sins. I didn't even know what it was to be a Christian. I didn't even know there was any difference between being a Christian and being what I was. I was totally blind. By the next morning, Monday morning, I was totally alive. I could see. The blindness was gone, and I picked up the Bible probably for the first time in my life. Of my own accord and could understand and see the things of God. What happened? Jesus passed by and saw a blind man and gave him sight. This guy didn't even ask to be healed. He wasn't expecting to be healed. Jesus passed by and had mercy upon him. Unexpected, sovereign mercy upon him. And not only did he have mercy upon him that day, but way back when this little boy was born, he said the reason he was blind was for the glory of God, that God's glory might be displayed in him. Way back when he was born and his parents first realized that he was blind, already God had a plan that one day, years later, he'd be sitting by the side of the road and meet Jesus. You think it was just chance he was here? He was there for a purpose. They said, "What? Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Jesus said, "Neither one. This happened so that God might be glorified in him." And that's the way it is with every Christian. Back at the beginning of your life and all those things that you go through before you become a Christian, all the way through, God has a purpose for one day glorifying himself by saving you. Well, what's it like to go for a lifetime of blindness and suddenly to receive your sight? I want to read an article. Terry gave me this years ago, and I saved it. But I think this is so wonderful. This man is blind for 51 years, and he's now able to see. He was born blind. That's what's so good about this. He was born blind. They did an operation, a complicated surgery for detached retina and corneal transplant. So they have the technology in some cases of people born blind to do this now. Can you imagine 51 years blind and now you can see? It's like Paul Washer gave the illustration. Suppose I come in here and I say I'm a little bit late because I was hit by a truck. A truck ran me over out there. That doesn't happen. If you get hit by a multi-ton semi, it does more than slow you down a little bit. What is it if you say, I've had an encounter with the living God, I've passed from death to life, I know God, and it's kind of a ho-hum deal, and you don't even care about reading your Bible or telling anybody or confessing that you're a Christian? That's a joke. It's impossible. It's like saying, I've been blind for 51 years, but now I can see, hey, let's talk about something else. That's impossible. Listen to this. He says, I can't wait to get up each day to see what I can see. I'm still seeing most of it for the first time. Now, that's true of every new Christian, isn't it? I mean, can you remember when you're seeing things in your Bible? I mean, just constantly. I never would have dreamed that yellow was so yellow. I don't have the words. I am amazed by yellow. But red is my favorite color. I just can't believe red. Grass is something I had to get used to. I always thought it was just fuzz. But to see each individual green stalk and to see the hair on my arm growing like trees and birds flying through the air and everything. It's like starting a whole new life. It's the most amazing thing in the world to see things you never thought you'd see. I saw the purple and orange recently in the face of a tiger. I could see the individual hairs and the colors in his eyes. I can see the shape of the moon. I like nothing better than seeing a jet plane flying across the sky, leaving a vapor trail. And, of course, sunrises and sunsets. At night, I look at the stars in the sky and flashing lights. And I'm learning to read and write like a first grader. Everything's like a constant high. You could never know how wonderful everything is. You know, this article is wonderful just in terms of physical blindness being healed. I mean, that's wonderful. But think of this in the spiritual realm. I mean, the stuff that we've had our eyes open to are a whole lot bigger than this. And the wonder of a new Christian, I can remember, like I said, opening my Bible that first morning, and I looked in there, and I really don't believe I could have told you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't think I knew the names of the Gospels. Now, I had been the president of my youth group in the Methodist Church, but all we did was fun and games. There was no gospel at all in the church that I was in. And I opened my Bible up, and I thought, it really says this, by grace you're saved through faith. It really isn't good works. It really isn't good works that we're saved by. I mean, everything's new. You could never know how wonderful everything is, he says. Now, it goes into talking about the work that he did. He was a masseur and very well known. And this is from Columbia, South Carolina. He said that every South Carolina governor since 1953 had come to him for a massage. So he had done well, even in his blindness, as a masseur. But listen to this. But he would rather talk about what he can see than what he can do. You see, he's taken up with a reality outside of himself. I saw some bees the other day, confided Edens, almost as if telling a secret, and they were magnificent. And I jumped a covey of quail. I had heard quail before, but to see them in flight, ah, what an experience. I saw a truck drive by in the rain the other day and throw a spray into the air. It was marvelous. And did I mention, he said with genuine rapture in his voice, Did I mention I saw a falling leaf just drifting through the air? Well, there's a man born blind, able to see, supernaturally given his sight. No wonder he can say, this blind man here, no wonder he can say this, one thing I know, I was blind, but now I can see. I can see. No wonder this man was almost unrecognizable by his friends. Do you realize some of them said, this is the guy, and others are saying, that looks like him, but that's not him. You see the lesson, what it is to become a Christian? To be born and live your life in darkness, and suddenly you're given your sight? I mean, you are taken up with the glories of another world. And the people who knew you before can hardly realize you're the same person. That's what we're talking about in Christianity. And I see the damning power of decisionism. Make this decision and tell the person they're Christian. It damns people. It sends people to hell. When you pass from death to life, when you pass from years of blindness to being able to see, you say, I want to talk about the things I could see, not about the things I can do. Every day is like a continual high. Discovering new things. He says, most of them I've never seen before, and I'm still seeing new things. What a blessing. And I think that's really, just in a nutshell, that's the lesson of that miracle. I mean, it was a miracle such as never had been done in the physical realm. It was a miracle such as had never been done since the foundation of the world. They said that. The blind man himself said that. He said, since the foundation of the world, it's never been heard that anybody was healed who was born blind. And you look in the Old Testament, it's interesting. There's not one case of a blind man healed in the Old Testament, much less a blind man who was born blind. But when it starts talking about the Messiah coming, it says, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. And the ears of the deaf unstopped. Think of these in the spiritual realm. All of these miracles he did, you see, are speaking about what happens in the spiritual realm. Then shall the lame man leap like a hart, like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Think of that spiritually. You're not able to say it. You're not able to praise God. You're not able to sing to God because your tongue's all bound up. You become a Christian, your tongue is loosed, and you're able to give praise to God. So one simple lesson, and you know, you can see why John picked these. He picked out seven, or some say eight, specific signs in the Gospel of John. This is one of them. You can see why he picked it. It was right after the lighting of these great lampposts in Jerusalem that had spread light out over the whole city, and they had just That was just over and the lights had gone out, and Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Right before this. And so he heals this blind man to tell us what he's able to do for us and to tell us what we're like until he does that for us. Well, amen. Thankful for these things that Nathan and Cindy shared and for all the mercies that God has had. Appreciate your prayers for me, and I don't say that lightly, for coming up to, and for Rachel leaving Thursday to go to Romania, and I know what I'm supposed to be doing over there, and that scares me, and Rachel doesn't know what she's supposed to be doing, and that scares her. So pray for us. Many times we have experienced unusual help in Romania, but I know the last October when Paul and I were there, it was hard going. And so it's not, when we were trying to minister to the gypsies, we sensed a lot of opposition. So it's not like it's some shoe-in where you just go there and everything's going to be wonderful. And it would be tragic to get up in front of a bunch of college students, young people, and not have God's help. So I really need the Lord. I feel particularly weak, and covet your prayers, and also for Paul. Paul's just like any other human being. If he doesn't have God's help, it can be pretty flat. And Steve Welch. So, pray for us. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this account of this man, Mr. Edens, that was blind for 51 years and now able to see the wonder of the physical world. And just what a picture this is of being blind all our lives and suddenly being able to see the wonders of the spiritual realm, to be filled with the joy of having our sight. To be able to see that Christ is real and that eternal life is real and that the things of heaven are real, that the Bible is really true, and to have our eyes opened to where it's not just some dead book, but where you speak to us. What a miracle. We thank you for this miracle of giving sight to the blind. Lord, we pray, would you just unexpectedly, just like you did with this man, just like you did with us, Lord, would you just unexpectedly reach out and touch someone here today that's blind? Oh, Lord, we pray for the miracle of transformation to take place. We pray these things in Jesus' name.